Okay, the tape has started. Now we're going to cover three other religions, and now we've come close enough into the circle that we're talking about groups that I believe you could be a saved person and be in this group. Okay? So really, at this point, we could be talking about any religious group. We could talk about Baptists, we could talk about Presbyterians, we could talk about Methodists. But there are particular religious groups that I think it's more relevant than others to be aware of where they come from, okay? So I've chosen these three groups. Like I said, and it's even on the tape, I believe it's possible. Yes, I believe it's possible to be a Roman Catholic even and go to heaven. I don't think there's a huge number of them. The number might be extremely small, and I'm not here to judge. You know what I'm saying?
Amen.
So these three groups are groups which they have some things we want to be aware of, as kind of a mindset, a history that I think it might be helpful in order to interact with these people. But you know, we've kind of come into the area that we're, this is a different period in our class. Okay, because all three of these religious groups, I think, if they had to, would probably sign off on the Nicene Creed. One of them actually created it, you know what I'm saying? Okay, so let's talk about Seventh-day Adventists just a little bit. Partly just because they are a very, very large group, and they really do have some fairly unique aspects to them. So I think it's worth talking about them separately just for a little bit. Now, there's Ellen and James White. Ellen White, more than James White, Ellen G. White is really the spiritual foundation of the Seventh-day Adventists. And that's an interesting thing. Somebody mentioned about religions that were founded by women in the 1800s. That's an interesting phenomena, which I'm not prepared to explain. I don't see it as being wrong or bad necessarily. All right, so there's Ellen G. White, who's the chief prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism, and she was a prolific writer. She had a significant brain injury as a child and suffered from epilepsy. Does that in some way explain her visions? I don't know. Not sure. Did she plagiarize? Well, yes, she did. But so what? You know, so what? By the standards, you know, because that's one of the things that's kind of bugaboo about Ellen White is that she said that the words she wrote down were directly revealed to her by God and therefore were essentially inspired, and yet she copied whole sections line by line, paragraph by paragraph from other people. Now the fact that she did that, I don't see that as a huge ethical issue, to be honest with you, but if you're claiming you're a prophet and your words are the very words of God, well, there's a little bit of a problem there, but to be honest with you, I think it's possible for that to be a little bit overblown, to be honest with you. I don't have any personal, really bad information to tell you about Ellen G. White. I don't think she was a bad person. I think it's possible, unlike, say, Joseph Smith or Russell, that she might have been very, very sincere. Okay? Yes?
Is there anybody in particular that she plagiarized
heavily? I don't have that information. I'm sure there is, but I don't have the information. Again, this goes back to the Adventist movement. The two most important groups that came out of the Adventist movement are, in fact, the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witness. Now, over time, the Seventh-day Adventist movement has shifted more towards Orthodox Christian teaching, whereas the Jehovah's Witness group has not. They veered farther and farther away. All right, so we could if we talk about the Adventism of Ellen G. White in the 1800s, we could talk about some doctrine and go, wow, that's really shocking. But, you know, it's not fair to hold somebody to a belief that they don't actually believe in. And I think it'd be fair to say that the Adventist movement, Seventh Adventist movement, has, as a rule, moved more into the mainstream of Christian belief, with a few fairly significant exceptions that I think are worth mentioning that still apply today. Okay? All right. I've talked about this. This is all not new here. But like I said, the Millerite movement tended to stress Old Testament a lot. and they tended to sort of indiscriminately import Old Testament in Mosaic laws into Christianity and make them necessary for us today. In the case of Ellen White, it was particularly the health laws. And the Adventists stress personal health to a very significant extent. And by the way, there's a number of studies. For example, the Loma Linda area of L.A., the average lifespan is like 5 years longer than the U.S. is on average. And that might be largely because there's so many Seventh-day Adventists living in that area. And a lot of doctors, a lot of hospitals, Seventh-day Adventist hospitals. The health advice that Ellen G. White gave, I think in general, is really great advice. You know, avoid lots of red meat and vegetarianism and natural, you know. It's hard to argue with that stuff. All right. Now, then there's some more significant things that I think are worth mentioning. For example, they don't believe in hell. Okay? So they buy into this soul sleep idea, which is when you die, there's no separation between body and soul. So when you die, until your body is resurrected, you cease to exist. I don't see this as a salvation issue. I don't think you're going to hell because you have this kind of weird doctrine that I don't particularly like. I think it's false doctrine. Okay? So they don't, basically they don't believe in hell. Okay? They believe that basically there's the final resurrection and then you either are going to be with God. They don't have this 144,000 thing. They don't have all that other stuff. Their concept of heaven would probably be pretty similar to ours, fairly similar. Okay, but they just, the other side, you know, that doesn't exist.
John, yeah. Does that make it easier to reach out to people if you don't believe in hell in the sense that God is not a vindictive kind of mean-spirited person?
Yeah, but God is not vindictive or mean-spirited. But I agree that the doctrine of hell is a difficult doctrine. If that's what you're trying to say, then I agree with that 100%. The doctrine of hell is a difficult doctrine to defend.
I'm just wondering,
emotionally,
if that is a motivation behind the reason that they believe in that.
I would say that when humans start creating their own religion, as Ellen G. White essentially did, it's very, very tempting to go with what is easier to accept. All right, and it's clear that Russell was creating his own religion. It's very, very clear. And I think that Ellen G. White could be charged with trying to create her own religion as well. And so I think sentimentality says no hell. Sentimentality says that, but it's not true. And does that make it easier for them to convert people? I don't know, because I don't hear Seventh-day Adventists talking about this a lot, to be honest with you, and I don't hear Jehovah's Witnesses talking about this a lot. They talk about their other things. So I don't know, people have had Jehovah's Witness share with you, did they talk about that there's no hell? That's not what they talk about. So I don't think that that's one of the principal reasons that they've grown, because they say there's no hell. So it might be a minor contributing factor. I don't really know. I'm speculating. Okay? All right, and so the things to be aware of is, in Seventh-day Adventists, the writings of Ellen G. White are accepted as inspired, as God speaking to us through her. And that she, now they're very Bible focused. It's kind of strange in that way. They're very Bible focused. They're as strong on the Bible as we are, probably. Basically, they just say she's an inspired interpreter of the Bible. So she was not trying to create new teaching. Maybe she did. But I think Ellen G. White had a spirit of, at least in her mind, being faithful to the Scriptures. I think in her mind that she probably felt that she was, and was sincere. But nevertheless, it is, for us, it's rather disturbing to have a person whose writings are inspired interpretation. That would bother us, I'm sure. Yes?
Do they have a preferred version that they use?
Not that I know of. Okay.
I mean, they don't use the New Living Translation.
Oh, that's for sure. All right, good. So, and then there's this whole Sabbath thing. All right, clearly that's going to be a major issue. We're thankful for the Seventh Adventists because they have really nice buildings that we can use for our meetings on Sunday. All right, sorry. All right, Acts 27, it's clear. In Acts 20, verse 7, it's clear they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were worshiping. They called it the eighth day or the first day of the week. They came together. All right, Revelation 1:10, where John says, I was worshiping God on the Lord's day. And historically, to say the Lord's Day was anything other than Sunday, you can't possibly support this idea. So I would say this, is there is no evidence at all that the day that the church took the Lord's Supper and came together for their weekly worship was Saturday. Now, the fact is, though, many of the early churches met both on Saturday and on Sunday. That's a little known fact. And so you might want to be aware of that because they'll bring that up. And if you don't know that, they'll kind of get you in a corner. Oh, you didn't know that, blah, blah, blah. And then they'll kind of manipulate it into that's when they celebrated the Lord's Supper and that was their day of worship. No. Yeah.
Why did the early church meet on Saturday?
I have to guess a little bit about that. But first of all, Paul went because of the Jews, okay? Because of the Jews, yes. Probably. And bottom line is, Saturday was the day off. Saturday was the day off from work. Not Sunday. Now, after the time of Constantine, Sunday became a day off from work, okay? But Saturday was a natural day for the Christians to gather together. The evidence is, though, they also gathered on Sunday, that Sunday was the principal meeting. Even if they meant they got together at 5 o'clock in the morning, they gathered on the Lord's Day. They celebrated the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. All right, now, we all know that this is not a salvation issue, right? You could celebrate on Saturday. You go to heaven. You know. All right. By the way, Seventh-day Adventists tend to teach repentance and baptism for forgiveness of sins. And they tend to teach that. So, you know. Anyway, they tend to drag many other things, Old Testament dietary things, pork. They take a lot of things out of the Old Testament. And their separation between the Old and New Covenant is a little squishy. Yes?
I was just thinking about, do they have the same emphasis on as long as you go to church? Like, you know, we talked about, well, you need to be part of the body, and so yeah, they celebrate on Saturday versus Sunday, but
yeah.
They still have an emphasis on you need to go to church.
Yeah. All right. So I've got a bunch of passages here that proves that, you know, the law has, you know, been done away with. Colossians 2:13, he took the law, nailed it to the cross, it stood opposed to us. And the whole point of Galatians is if you're trying to drag these things back up as part of your salvation, then you've fallen away from God. I think that would be a bit strong to apply to, that definitely apply to the Judaizers in the time of Paul. Whether that would describe the Adventists, I think that might be a little over the top. Okay, I just want to say a couple words about Catholicism. I'm going to spend most of the rest of the time on the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism. All right. You should be aware that Catholicism is one of three churches, or arguably four, that can trace its lineage back to the original church. All right. So if the Catholic says our church was begun in Pentecost, yours was not, it's true. All right. So that is true. Okay? It's worth noting. To some extent, the story of church history is the story of the gradual corruption and paganization of original Christianity that led to the Orthodox, Roman, Coptic, and Jacobite and other original churches. All right? And so that's kind of on the negative side. But on the positive side, you could separate Christianity into two broad areas. One area is the area of theology, and the other one is the area of practice, you know, the actual stuff you do. And if we stick to just theology, I believe our Catholic friends are often better than our Protestant friends, just on the basic theology. All right, they don't have all this once saved, always saved, you know, pray Jesus into your heart, infant. Well, I do have infant baptism. That's right, I forgot. Predestination, you know, premillennialism, all this stuff. You know, the bottom line is the Catholics can trace their history back. And we have, as a trying to establish biblical theology, we have a few things we could actually have in common with our Catholic friends. Mm-hmm. All right? And, you know, remember, we want to find common ground, and we have more common ground with our Catholic friends, maybe, than you think. Now, if we talk about practice, all right, these guys are, wow, you know, as far as orthodoxy, right teaching, orthopraxy, right practice, all right, if we're talking about practice, you know, all right, I'll have to say there's some pretty bizarre stuff going on there. But at the heart of their theology, I would argue, in many ways, is closer to biblical theology even than much that you find in Protestantism. There's a tendency to, those Catholics, you know, there's Christians and there's Catholics. I think that's unfair, personally. All right? Now, the big problem with Catholicism is the problem of authority.
Yeah.
So, for us, authority comes from God and through Jesus and through the Word. End of story. Yes? I think so. Okay, for them, there's really three branches of authority. Number one, and believe me, this is the first rule of authority for them, is the rule of faith. That means the tradition handed down by the church fathers. Irenaeus, Origen, Alexander, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Augustine, these people. So basically what they said is the rule of faith. And in the history of Catholicism, this was convenient because it allowed them to defeat these false teachings. You could get in an argument over Scripture, you know, is Jesus God or not? But one thing you couldn't argue is that was taught by the early church. All right, so basically, they could use apostolic authority, the succession, apostolic succession, and the rule of faith to defend Christianity more efficiently than the Scriptures. That's what they found. And so that's one reason they went in this direction. So the rule of faith is one thing. The church is another. And those are not the same thing. For example, to argue by the authority of the Pope would be a different argument than to argue according to the rule of faith. And then the Scriptures. But if you start to get in deep discussions with Catholics, you'll find they'll start to undermine the authority of the Bible. They fall into that mode. It's kind of like in their genes. I'm not saying the average Catholic, by the way. I want to be cautious here. I'm not saying the average Catholic disrespects the Bible. What I'm saying is, people who know their Catholicism and have defended it and just talked about it, discussed it, what you'll find is they'll start undermining the authority of the Scripture, because basically to them, the Bible says that, that's true. I'm not saying it's wrong, but what I'm saying is, look what Augustine said, look what Clement said, look what Ignatius said, and on balance, this is what we're going to go with. You got that? And so they'll often undermine the reliability of the Bible, you know, and kind of the textual history of it. So that's worth mentioning. Okay, so I would say the order of authority in Catholicism is not the Pope first, not the Church first, it's the rule of faith first, which is the teachings of the early Church Fathers, which obviously would include the Bible. And then after that would come the authority of the Church. And then to me, third of all, just from my experience talking to many, many Catholics, the Scripture would come third, not first on that list. Okay, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church is traditionally based on the apostolic succession. They go back to Matthew 16, and, you know, on this rock I'll build that church. I'm not going to get into, you know, that interpretation there. And so they use Eusebius' church history and the succession of the bishops in Rome and all that. And the bottom line is, they would use the primacy, obviously, of the bishops in Rome as the basis of their authority. Okay, they'll use some scriptures about traditions, the authority of tradition. They kind of take those out of context. You can go back and look at this in the notes if you want. These are scriptures that they'll refer to quite often to defend the use of tradition above and beyond. Not necessarily above, but beyond the Scripture. Okay? Maybe it is above to us. For them, they just say beyond. Yes?
I grew up Catholic, and one of the studies that was done with me that helped me was one that was called Old Covenant and New Covenant.
Yeah.
And what it taught me and what I learned is like I look at the Israelites and I say, what happened to Israel over time when they when they got away from God's word, they started corrupting their relationship with God, and they started introducing things into the Jewish faith that God never meant for there to be.
Yeah.
And that's how I kind of view Catholicism. It started with God, and it started with the Scripture, and over time, because they strayed and inculcated all these new teachings and ideas into that kind of reverse engineering back into the teachings of the church.
So a real parallel between Israel and Roman Catholicism.
Right, other parallels as well. For example, the Catholic Church reestablished the sacrificial system. All right, and because in Catholicism, the Eucharist is a sacrifice. And that's why they need a priest to perform a sacrifice. You need a special priesthood to have a sacrifice. So they've rejected the priesthood of all believers as well. All right, so that's worth noting. And that's one of the things that the Reformation was trying to reestablish, is the priesthood of all believers. All right. Now, I don't want to get into the praying through Mary, original sin, infant baptism, transubstantiation, Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, the Immaculate Conception. These are interesting things. I think they're distracting from the main point. I think the main point for me would be sacramentals and the whole idea of the sacraments. So that's personally what I would focus in on, understanding the heart of the Catholic idea. And where they probably go wrong, most fundamental, is the idea of sacrament. And the idea of a sacrament is the power exists in the thing, not in faith. So for us, the thing that gives power to baptism is obviously God, which they would agree with that, by the way, absolutely, but also our faith. All right, but in Catholicism, a sacrament is a ceremony that you go through that has power in and of itself by the fact of the ceremony. So for them, a priest, because the priest has been ordained, they have a certain power regardless of how faithful they are. That's one of the reasons that they've had these scandals, is because the power is invested not in the righteousness of the priest, but in the church. The power is found in the church, not in Jesus necessarily, only indirectly in Jesus, but more directly in the church. So that's the idea of sacrament. All right, and so that faith is irrelevant to baptism. Now, how did this happen? Well, that's a historical question. It goes back to the time of Constantine, when the church was flooded with non-believers. Well, how do you deal with that? Well, then you have the sacraments. They do this. They do this stuff. They're all going to be good to go. All right. Anyway, so salvation is found not in Christ, but in the church. Okay, that might be a slight overstatement. I don't know. But so the idea of sacrament, the idea that these actions have power in and of themselves apart from faith. That's the thing that I would notice. Okay. So all the church calendar, icons, vestments, celibacy, monks, nuns, asceticism, popes, cardinals, archbishops, to me those aren't the main issues. To me the main issue is the power of Christianity found in the blood of Jesus, in our faith, or is it found in an institution and a power separate from individuals? And that's the idea of the sacraments. Yes?
We have a guy that comes to our Bible group every week. And he's an Episcopal. He goes to the Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
And he is always talking about the sacraments. Is it the same in the Episcopal Church as the Catholic Church?
No, it's not. No, it's not. I mean, I grew up Episcopalian, and the joke is Episcopalianism is Catholicism without the Pope. But that's not true, actually. The Episcopalian Church came out of the Reformation. It was basically started by Henry VIII. As a rebellion against, but that's another story. So no, they're officially a Protestant denomination, but they're of all the Protestant denominations, it's the one that incorporated the most, not of the practice of Catholicism, but not of the idea of, yes, they have sacraments, but no, they don't have this concept of extreme unction, of confession, and that simply doing these acts redeems you from hell. They don't have the idea of purgatory. And the idea of purgatory is this is where you go. The acts we do today can remove time from you to be in purgatory before you get to go to heaven. And that, the indulgences, all that comes. So the indulgences, the purgatory, all those go back to the sacramental system. Now, is there a little bit of that thinking in the Episcopalian Church? Yes, there is a little bit of that thinking. But see, they're episcopal, which means the authority is contained in the bishops, not in some hierarchy in Rome.
I know it's very similar to the Church. I went to Church of England schools, and we had to go to the Church of England all the time because of...
Yeah, I think the similarity is more on the outside than on the inside, though. Okay? Yeah?
The sacraments, then... Where do the Catholics see that in the Scriptures, then? Where do they get that out of the Bible?
They get it from the rule of faith and from the Church. Salvation is found in the Church. In submission to the Pope as God's vicar. Okay? So, you know, biblical arguments are fairly weak ones. In that case. By the way, I'm not saying that no Catholics respect the Bible. I'm not saying that. In fact, that's part of the common ground we have with our Catholic friends.
Right.
And that's one place I would start the conversation is, let's talk about the Bible. I think the average Catholic is not aware of how thoroughly, in principle, the organization they're under has rejected the Scriptures. I think the average Catholic, from my experience, actually respects the Scriptures fairly significantly and sincerely. That's been my experience. So most Catholics, if you do the word study, you say, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Absolutely. Yes?
Yeah, because I was reaching out to a Catholic woman for a little while. She actually approached me wanting to study the Bible because she wanted to get to know the Bible better.
Yeah.
But then she went back to her local priest or whatever he is, and he said, stop.
Right.
Don't do it. Only study with the Catholic.
Yeah, yeah.
They got their own Bible, too. Like,
yeah, but the Roman Catholic translations are as good as any others, okay? So, that's a minor, you know, the Apocrypha, minor issue. Minor issue. Yes?
So before Constantine in
325 or so.
So there was no real varying from...
Of course there was. Of course there was, but, you know, we vary as well, right? I mean, you know.
I mean, when I say varying toward the Catholic.
You need to get a copy of my first volume of Church History. It describes that in great detail. But I would say, in the year 325 AD, a large majority of all the members of what were called the Christian Church at that time were, in fact, Christians, were saved.
I'm sorry?
In 325 AD, despite... drifts that are concerning, I would say the vast majority of all people were members of the Christian Church in 325 AD were in fact Christians.
So the introduction of sacramental type stuff.
That's a very, very, very glacial change.
And it didn't start till then.
I'm not going to say that. Just read my book. Okay, it's when you get to the later on in the 4th century that some of these things start to become a little bit more... one of my points, by the way, it's not in the slide. Study church history. If you want to understand Catholics, you need to study church history.
Yeah.
You really need to study church history.
He's just not the most literate person, so...
Oh. That's so mean. That's so mean. So, to summarize, before we talk about the charismatic movement, again, reaching out to Catholics, I start by finding common ground. And the common ground is we believe in the same Jesus. We accept the Nicene Creed. We don't officially accept it because we don't like creeds. But everything that's there, we would agree with. We agree with the authority of the Scripture. We believe in Jesus. All right, and then I would just start from there. I think that in general, our Catholic friends are relatively a little bit easier to reach out to than some other groups. So, last, I want to talk about the Pentecostal movement. And again, now we're getting even closer in. I believe there's many people who are Pentecostals who are actually Christians. It's probably a small minority. But there's such a wide variety of doctrines within Pentecostalism that there are some that would teach something very similar to what we teach. Let me give you a very, very brief introduction to the history of Pentecostal. Now, we're going to separate charismatic from Pentecostal. Pentecostal is something very definite. Charismatic is something different. There are charismatics in all Christian groups, even in our own group. There are people who would be described as charismatics. Okay? Even within our ICOC. Okay? All right? Now, that's a matter of definition. All right, but so charismatic is one thing, Pentecostal is something else. We can say Pentecostalism, 1901, 1906, these groups, Pentecostal. Okay, there are charismatic Catholics, charismatic Methodists, charismatic Church of Christ, whatever. So these are two very, very different things. And another thing I want to say is I have more good to say about these groups than bad, in that not necessarily what they do is good, but that we could learn from them. We could learn quite a bit from our Pentecostal and charismatic friends, even though we don't want to bring in all the things they do. I really don't think we should. But I think we have a fair amount to learn from these groups. And so, you know, that's worth noting, okay? So a little bit of the history of Pentecostalism. This is a little joke there. All right. It might be a little bit mean, but, you know. So there was the Holiness Revival movement. This is the late 1800s, Moody Bible Institute, Chicago. There was, Christianity has gone through many revival type things. In the early 1800s, there was that second great awakening, which led to, you know, our church, if you will, and even the Seventh-day Adventists and, you know, the Mormons and other groups. There was another awakening at the end of the 1800s. And this is the period when, you know, these revivals were happening, the tent revivals, and when, you know, the altar call and you know, pray Jesus in your heart. This is when all this stuff became really, really big. 1870s, 1880s, 1890s. But then a sub-movement within happened. First of all, there's the events with Charles Parham in 1901 at the Topeka Bible School, where people started speaking in tongues. And speaking in tongues had not been a part of mainstream Christianity for quite a long time. Now, were there groups that had practiced speaking in tongues? Yes, in the 1800s, specifically the Shakers and the Mormons. All right. But other than that, speaking in tongues was not a very significant movement. There's some evidence that the Jansenists in the 1600s and the Protestants in France, the Huguenots. So there were minor little outbreaks of some kind of speaking tongues, but in America, at least, there was virtually none. So then in Topeka this happened, and then there was a big revival that happened in L.A., in Azusa, actually, in April 9th, 1906, and it's kind of like the starting gun for the Pentecostal movement. Okay, and the things that were emphasized is speaking in tongues, obviously, spontaneous worship. And so this is a rejection of the formalism of Christianity to a large extent. Very interracial. That's interesting. The only interracial churches in America at that time were these churches that were begun by the Pentecostal movement. Seems like a good thing, I would say. It started within a Wesleyan/Methodist denominational. That was the setting that this happened. So the earliest preachers of this Pentecostal movement were from the Wesleyan perspective, and therefore they rejected predestination. That's one of the good things about the Methodist Church in general, is they reject Calvinism and predestination. Now, eventually there's a Reformed breakoff in the Pentecostal Church, which is now the largest. But anyway, there you go.
Is Azusa Pacific, what's their
Baptist
college?
Is Azusa Pacific Pentecostal? I don't know. That's in the same city. I don't know if that's connected with Pentecost. I have no idea. That's just...
It's interesting.
Yeah, I mean, Azusa, those two things started in Azusa. As far as I know, there's no connection, but I don't know much about Azusa Pacific. Yeah?
My small connection with Azusa is I went to interview to teach for them, and they do ask you about, you know, your relationship with God,
uh-huh,
and your knowledge of the Bible and stuff. So they're big on the Bible, and they're big on...
Right. Are they associated with one of the Pentecostal denominations? They are?
I think they are.
All right. Well, then it's not a coincidence then. It probably is not a coincidence. All right. Early on in the movement, they thought that people were actually speaking actual languages. And they thought that you would never have to actually study foreign languages anymore. But within a very short time, these people figured out that is definitely not what's going on here. So they stopped claiming that they were doing biblical speaking in tongues, as I understand it anyway. Okay. Now, in 1914, the Assemblies of God formed, which is the largest by far. By the way, there are roughly 200 million people that you can associate with the Pentecostal movement. Probably around 400 million. It's very hard to count charismatics because they could be anywhere, right? They're hidden among us, you know? It's not a bad thing necessarily, okay? Got it? All right, but 400 million has been used as an estimate, but those who directly go back to the Pentecostal breakout in 1906, 200 million, that's a lot, and the largest is Assembly of God. Now, that was a group that rejected the whole interracial thing. They were very, very white. And for many years, forget being a black person in the Assemblies of God. Not true anymore, by the way. Not true anymore. Far from it. But so basically, the Pentecostal movement rejected the whole interracial thing very early on. But give them credit for having started in that way. Yes?
Several of my family members in LA are Pentecostal. And we believe visit them, it's like mandatory when we go to church with them. And we would sit and they're preaching from the Bible, they're reading scriptures, and suddenly someone would just jump up.
Exactly.
And just start speaking a language, and then the next person would domino effect, and then they start dancing. And it used to be very excruciating to sit there with my family members.
Yeah. That's a hallmark of Pentecostal churches. Not necessarily of charismatic people or charismatic churches, okay? But of Pentecostal churches, that's an absolute hallmark. It is very spontaneous. And by the way, the early church was fairly spontaneous. Okay, now Paul wrote a letter to try to suppress some of that spontaneity, as you know. Right, 1 Corinthians, one of the purposes was to say, guys, we need to have order in the worship. All right, but the early church was relatively spontaneous from what we know. So, in fact, you can read the same letter where Paul's saying, hey guys, cut it out. He was also describing some spontaneous things that was happening that he would have authorized. Yes?
I have a question about, the early church's ties with Judaism. I know that from reading the scripture, you can tell that some of the worship in the synagogue, there was a structure, but there was also some spontaneity where they would ask people if they wanted to do a reading or a show
yeah.
kind of thing. And maybe that's part of why in early Christianity there was that, okay, if somebody wants to get up and speak, go
right.
speak. But my guess is at some point, everybody was standing up and giving a prophecy and
that's certainly been the case in most Pentecostal churches. That's one of the reasons why Pentecostal churches tend to be relatively small, because it's hard to be spontaneous in a group of many, many thousands. There's some notable exceptions, by the way. In fact, really, one of the ways to kind of track the growth of Catholicism is the removal of spontaneity within Christianity. All right, and that's one of the tragedies, I think, of the history of Catholicism is they completely remove spontaneity to the point where there was no spontaneity allowed at all, period. Okay, but hey, we can be criticized along these lines. You know, we have to work on that, I think, as a church group. Luckily, we have our small groups and things like that where, there's a lot of that spontaneity. But, it's a never-ending search to establish the most biblical and the best, the wisest, most useful kind of Christianity. I've got about 5 minutes to go. The three major branches of Pentecostalism are the Wesleyan, the Reformed, and the Oneness. Assembly of God, International Foursquare, a Reformed, Church of God in Christ. There's 11,000 denominations of Pentecostalism. It is the most divided group by far. All right, 11,000 denominations, 200 million members. Assembly of God is 60 million plus. The common characteristics are this, and just to be aware of, is very, very much experiential, emotional thing. In fact, that is the heart of Christianity, is that experience. Well, you know what? We Christians, we could use a little bit more experience in our church. You know what I'm saying? So,
more emotion?
Yeah, I think probably occasionally, you know. The traditional Church of Christ response to this was to do everything the opposite of what they were doing.
That's right.
And that's a bad idea. Okay? But, you know, that's how humans respond. You know what I'm saying? Now, anyway, so the first one, I would say, as a rule, probably Pentecostals go way overboard on that. But for us, we could probably have more to learn than to reject against that, you know, that in our, I would say. The emphasis on end times. The whole premillennialism, rapture, that's totally, I mean, that seems like, if they don't want to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, then they want to talk about the rapture and all that kind of stuff. It's just, I'm just telling you facts about this group. And then, fundamentalists, most of the people that are true fundamentalists, by the definition of a fundamentalist, most of them are Pentecostals. Okay? We don't have to get into the definition of Pentecostals. Now, the charismatic is a much broader term. Anybody, essentially, who incorporates these kinds of things, not all of them necessarily, but many of them, into their worship, wherever they are, could be described as a charismatic. So a person who practices miraculous healings, or speaks in tongues, or modern-day prophecy, these kinds of things, in any church setting, then you could define that person as a charismatic. Okay? Because charisma means gifts. All right, now, I want to talk about the response, and broader term, blah, 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 doctor. Now, there's two responses. We could have the doctrinal response as one way to respond to the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, or we could have another response would be to have a correct emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I want to propose the second one as opposed to the first. All right, so yeah, we could do our study, and the fact is that the miraculous gifts were there to attest to the new revelation. We don't have new revelation, so for that reason, we probably don't need speaking in tongues and miracles happening at church. All right, and we could talk about, you know, that it was handed on by the laying on hands of the apostles. That's proved by Acts 8 and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, do you really want to spend all your energy to prove that these miracles aren't happening today? It's true. I agree with that. I would defend that idea. One thing for sure is we should not be pulling these, speaking in tongues into our church. That would be, if nothing else, it would be very divisive, okay? If people were started kind of standing up in the middle of the service. So I don't think we should or will go in that direction. But I think, in my personal opinion, our main response to what's going on in these groups is to kind of say, yeah, we don't want to do that, we don't want to do that, we don't want to go for premillennialism, but I don't know, maybe, you know, maybe we should talk about the Holy Spirit a little bit more, you know?
Amen.
Maybe we should, you know, talk about what the Holy Spirit could do in our lives. No, we're not going to have modern day prophecy, but maybe the Holy Spirit could speak to us. Maybe he could. All right, so, yeah. So, we could talk about the historical thing, the idea that by the end of the first century, there was no evidence of these miraculous events happening in the church services. And the history says that after about 100 AD, the ones who were practicing these things as part of the Christianity generally were heretical groups. So, but what does that prove? Well, it just, those are the facts of history. I like this quote from my friend James Guitry. Anybody ever hear of James Guitry? Yeah. Used to be part of our church. He said, "The charismatic teaching has cast a long shadow on the theological landscape." He's talking about us. And basically what he's saying, and he's written a book, I'm trying to get him to publish it, but basically what he's saying is a lot of what we do in regards to the Holy Spirit has been a response against Pentecostalism and charismatic, and that's probably not the way to go. And I agree with him. So I think we should celebrate the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us, that His role is relational, that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and even more so if we're willing to not quench the Spirit. I think that we should recognize the Holy Spirit will prompt and even influence us, and He helps us in our prayers, that He'll raise up leaders in the church, that He helps us understand God's Word, He helps us to overcome sin, and He is a mark and a seal guaranteeing our salvation until the day of the Lord. So I think we should be filled with the Spirit. I think we should serve God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We should be led by the Spirit. We should keep in step with the Spirit, and we should stop arguing so much with our Pentecostal friends, even though we don't agree with them. All right? That's the end of the class. I want to say thank you to Jan for making all those muffins every day. All right. We haven't decided on our class in the fall. We'll have a class in the fall if you have some ideas. I think we'll go back to a Bible class. We like to do every other semester to just study, you know, a particular book or scripture, and the other one kind of something else. So, yes?
Did you do a class on revelation?
Yeah, we talked about that for the fall. It's possible.
Oh, yes.
We might.
A class on what?
The book of Revelation. We could do a study on apocalyptic language in general. That's a possibility. Yeah?
Are you doing a second volume of the church history?
Yes, I'm working on that now. Volume number 2 probably won't be written for about 2 years, though. It's about 3 years worth of research before I write the book. So, yes? Question?